Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 15. We'll read the verses 1 through 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So far, the reading from God's holy word. May God add his blessing as his word is proclaimed this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when our Lord began his ministry, it didn't take long for things to get heated between him and the Jewish leaders, particularly the high priests, the religious establishment. It began up north, in Jesus' home region, in Galilee. There, while healing a paralyzed man, Jesus had the gall to forgive that man's sins. The scribes, the professional Bible teachers and law experts, the scribes condemned Jesus in their hearts, there and then, of the crime of blasphemy. After all, they reasoned, Jesus had put himself in the place of God. He claimed to do something that only God was able to do. A while later, while preaching in a synagogue, he had the audacity to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. This was another stick in the eye of the teachers and the religious rulers. Jesus was taking a bold stand against their tradition in favor of the mercy that God's law demanded. And in response to this mercy, we read for the first time in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees and the Herodians, two natural enemies, two very distinct groups in first century Palestine, they come together against one they perceive to be a common enemy. Mark tells us that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. But even though the plot had begun, it hadn't hit the mainstream yet. That didn't happen until, as we have it recorded in Mark 11, Jesus cleansed the temple, clearly displaying to the religious leaders that the kingdom he was bringing in was not one in which their corrupted practices would be allowed to stand. Now, this assault on their tradition and on their revenue was the last straw. Mark tells us now that the real leaders got involved. It had been just scribes and Pharisees before, but now in Mark 11, verse 18, we read that the chief priests and the scribes were aligned together against Jesus, the Messiah. And they too, as he describes, they too were now seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. But even though they hated him, even though they feared him, they decided it was best to wait, to hold on until Jerusalem was a bit emptier. After all, this Jesus was quite popular. If they went after him during this week, during the week of the festival, when the city was full of Jesus-friendly crowds, it might not end too well for them. But then something altogether unexpected happens. The kingdom that Jesus is bringing in, it seems, was detestable not only to the chief priests, the religious leaders, but also to one of Jesus' own pupils, one of his close disciples. Jesus made it clear to this disciple named Judas that his kingdom was not going to be one where cash was king and where leaders could expect positions of might and power. And so, jilted Judas goes off. He deserts the one he had previously claimed as Lord and King, and he turns aside to the religious leaders, joining their plans to destroy the one that he had previously called Lord. And this Judas, seeing his chance when Jesus is all alone, he takes a crowd of people from the chief priests and he leads them to the Lord, betraying the king to his enemies. And then following his arrest in chapter 14 of Mark, the priests, the scribes, the whole council of elders, they examine Jesus. They try to trip him up in his words so that they could find a way to destroy him as they'd planned all along. And through a sham trial, they finally decide on the verdict of guilty for the crime of blasphemy. But even though they had convicted him, they had no means to carry out their desired execution. See, they wanted this execution to have the appearance of legitimacy. They couldn't just lynch this man, as they later did with his servant Stephen. They wanted Jesus' death to be official. They wanted his death to be humiliating. They wanted his death to be cursed by God. And so they had to bring their case before Pilate, the Roman governor, the one who had the power of life and death in the province of Judea. And so we'll see as we examine this passage together that in Jesus' trial in Pilate's court, both Jews and Gentiles hand him, the King of the Jews, over to be crucified. In verses 1 through 5, we'll see how the priests accuse the king. In verses 6 through 14, we'll see how the people reject the king. And then in verse 15, the final verse of our text, we'll see how the governor at last condemns the king. Our text begins early in the morning. The rooster had heralded the morning and had prompted Peter's tears, just as Jesus had promised. And now, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. As soon as the new day began to dawn, the enemies of Jesus prepared their case. They reviewed their conviction. They ratified their decision. Jesus needed to die, they confirmed. And so they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Just as the traitor Judas had delivered Christ over to them, so now they hand Jesus on, bringing him closer and closer to their desired end, execution by crucifixion. And beloved, this wasn't an action without precedent. God's people, even the leaders of God's people, had been doing much the same thing for centuries. If you read the Old Testament, it's just story after story after story about how God gives grace and his people slap him in the face. God gives his law and his people rebel against his law. God gives prophets and his people refuse to listen. And often they just kill them. God's people, again and again and again, they refuse to listen to God. They refuse to submit to their king. And here, just as Jesus had predicted, they top all of those other Old Testament rebellions with the worst rebellion of all. Just a few days earlier, Jesus had told a parable, the parable of the vineyard in Mark 12. There, he told the story of a vineyard symbolizing God's covenant people. The owner of that vineyard, he leased it out to tenants, to farmers who would rent the land and the facilities, and he expected from them payment in return for their use of his land. But these tenants, they refused to give the owner of the vineyard his due payment. So he sends a messenger. And that messenger is beaten and sent away empty-handed. So he sends another and another and another and more and more and more. And these servants, they are beaten, they are humiliated, they are killed. The tenants, the farmers leasing the land, they refuse to give the owner what is his. So at last, the owner sends his son. Surely, he reasons, surely they will respect my son. But then when the son comes, they recognize the son. They know that this is indeed the son of the owner of the field, and they don't honor him. They don't give him what they owe his father. No, because of their jealousy, they take him, they kill him, and they throw him outside the vineyard. So clearly, as Jesus was saying, they knew that Jesus was a messenger from God. And not only that, they had good reason to believe, having seen his signs, they had good reason to believe his authority. They had good reason to believe that he was the promised Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. This is not a case of mistaken identity. Jesus had made it clear who he was and whose authority he had. But because these men hated God, they also hated his son. They may have thought they were serving God, but by rejecting God's son, they showed that in their hearts there was a deep-seated resentment against God. They turned away from the one who should have been praised as their rightful king, their Messiah, and they threw him outside of their religious courts, and they went to the Gentiles to have him executed. So they bring him to Pilate, and here in Pilate's court, they alter the charge somewhat. They had found him guilty of blasphemy in their own courts, but they knew that Pilate wouldn't care too much about that. So they instead charge him with insurrection, with rebellion. They charge him with claiming to be the King of the Jews. Now, this title, King of the Jews, it's not a title that Jesus ever used for himself in the Gospels. Neither is it a title that the early church ever used. Rather, this is their way of translating the title Messiah or Christ or Anointed in a way that's going to catch Pilate's attention. So Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, literally, "You said." Now, Mark's record of Jesus' response to Pilate's question, it's remarkably short and also remarkably vague. It's not really an answer in the affirmative. Jesus isn't out and out saying, "Yes, I'm the King of the Jews." As we see in Mark's record, it's left vague. And Jesus is answering Pilate's question this way on purpose. Jesus makes a deliberately vague response because he knows that Pilate's idea of kingship and his own idea of kingship are radically different. To clarify, Jesus adds these words recorded in John's Gospel: "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not like your kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Jesus' idea of his own kingdom, it's not what Pilate anticipated. And so the priests, maybe because they see this trial going a little different than what they expected, they start heaping more and more and more accusations against him. But to all of these additional accusations, Jesus remains silent. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't object to the introduction of these new charges. No, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Some 600 years previous, the prophet Isaiah had foretold this very thing, that the servant of the Lord would suffer in silence. He would bear the guilt of his people without raising a cry in his own defense, without objecting to the unjust accusations of those who hated him, without appealing to this judge before him, Pilate, who had the power of life and death over him. Jesus was silent. And this silence is significant beyond just its fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus, by raising no cry in his own defense, was resigning himself to the will of God as one suffering in innocence. And Pilate recognizes this. He sees on the one hand the Jewish leaders, they're railing against this clearly innocent man. They're piling accusation upon accusation. They're pushing for the death penalty. And in response, nothing. Jesus' lips are sealed. And Pilate is amazed. And beloved, how much more shouldn't that be our response at this point? In Mark's gospel, three times Jesus told his disciples directly that he was going to suffer exactly this fate. He'd be taken by sinners, he'd be tried, and he'd be executed. Jesus knew that this was going to happen, and he didn't shrink back from it. In Gethsemane, in the garden, while he was being arrested, he didn't call down those 12 legions of angels that were standing at the ready. When he was being tried by the high priests and the elders, he didn't call fire down on them like Elijah. He didn't have the earth swallow them up like he had the earth swallow Achan up. Though it was in his power to do so, he made no response. He made no defense. He went along. He was handed over from Judas to the religious leaders, from the religious leaders to Pilate, and he allowed himself to be handed over. He didn't resist, because as we'll see in our third point, this was his Father's plan. But first, Jesus is handed over to Pilate. The priests bring their accusations, and Jesus stands silent. But just then, a new element is added to the plot. A crowd comes up in verse 8, asking Pilate to do what he usually did for them during the feast. They want him to release a certain prisoner of their choosing, as he's accustomed to doing during the Passover. And Pilate, with Jesus right before him, he asks the crowd, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. He assumes that this crowd is coming before him to ask for a pardon for this clearly innocent Jesus. After all, there's absolutely nothing to this case that the religious leaders are bringing. And this Jesus is a popular character among the crowds. Less than a week before, they had been welcoming him into Jerusalem with a huge parade, lining the streets and singing his praises, singing Hosanna to the Son of David. The people loved this man, Jesus. So Pilate assumes that they are there for the one who's been called their king. But the chief priests have been working the crowd too. They don't want any avenue of escape for this Messiah that they hate so much. They don't want any legal loopholes through which Jesus can escape their grip. So they've been working with the crowd, making sure that when they go to Pilate to ask for someone, it's someone who most definitely is not Jesus the Christ. And so the crowd comes up to Pilate, and when presented with the innocent Jesus of Nazareth, they respond with a rather shocking request that instead of Jesus, Pilate deliver to them Barabbas, a rebel, a murderer, a thief, a man who, beyond a shadow of a doubt, deserved the death of crucifixion that would in time be Jesus. That crowd, they come up to Jesus, they demand Barabbas, and Pilate clarifies his question. Okay, you don't want him released, you don't want Jesus released, but what do you want me to do with him? What shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? Pilate assumes that the attitude of the priests, the attitude of hatred, is an outlier. He assumes that this crowd surely won't agree with the priest's demand of death. But the crowd shouts back, "Crucify him!" The crowd, spurred on by the priests, they don't just want Jesus dead. They want him damned. See, crucifixion was the most brutal punishment that the ancient world had come up with. The notoriously cruel Assyrians had invented it, but the Romans had perfected it. It was a punishment so horrible that it was deemed suitable only for slaves and for those whose crimes warranted the worst punishment possible. It was excruciating. It was humiliating. And under God's law, it was cursed by God. So Pilate pushes back on their unreasonable demand. Why, he asks, why? What evil has he done? He knows it's unreasonable. He pushes back. He gives them a second chance. But all the more they cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Israel had rejected her Messiah. Jerusalem had sentenced her Savior to death. God's covenant people, not just the leaders, but the crowd, condemned our Lord to death. Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, she refused to be gathered together under the shelter of God's chosen Christ. Instead, rejecting him, they decided together to turn from God and turn to their own way. They were gathered in that city to celebrate the Passover together as a nation. But as a nation, they rejected the Lamb of God to whom all those sacrificial lambs had pointed. They were gathered together under the tutelage of the scribes and the priests, but they refused to accept as their own the one to whom the entire law and prophets pointed. Even when offered a chance to recant, to repent of their folly, they persist. They choose a murderer over the one who should have been their master. They choose Barabbas instead of Jesus. The innocent one is demanded a sacrifice, and the manifestly guilty one goes scot-free. Just 5 days previous, the crowds had greeted Jesus with cheers of, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" But now see the cries. On Sunday, they had cheered their king. On Friday, they condemned him to death. Now, this isn't a point about fickleness. I don't mean to say that the exact same people were in the crowd on Palm Sunday and in this same crowd, but it does say something significant about the people in Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, he uses the crowds to indicate what's going on in the mind of the nation at large. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he becomes popular because his teaching is teaching with authority. But then, when his teaching gets tough, The crowds get going. They desert him. And then when he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowds greet him with praises to God, claiming him as their king, as the king of the Jews. But now, just 5 days later, there's no crowd coming to Jesus' rescue. The point isn't so much that the very same crowd both cheered and jeered Jesus. The point is that though Jesus was going through the most important week in human history, by the end of the week, there's nobody by his side. Though Jesus was the true king of all men, he was, on his way to the cross, rejected by all men. The religious leaders reject him. Judas betrays him. The disciples flee. Even Peter denies ever knowing him, calling down a curse on himself. He went like a lamb to the slaughter, and he went alone. He went rejected by all and esteemed by none. As Isaiah had prophesied, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And in the end, it's not just the crowds, it's not just the priests, it's not just the disciples that reject Jesus. No, in the end, as he is lifted up on that cursed tree, he's rejected by God as well. It's what we confess in our catechism in question and answer 39. We're asked, does it have a special meaning that Jesus died by crucifixion instead of dying by some other method? Yes, we answer. For by this death, I am convinced that he took on himself the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. It's not just what we confess, it's also what we read in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us, Christ bought us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And it's not just what we confess, not just what we read, it's what we hear as our Lord cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And with the crowd's cries ringing in his ears, the governor condemns the king. Verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Rome had charged Pilate with keeping the peace in Judea. And as a rule, that's exactly what he did. History remembers Pilate as a politician among politicians. His rule was not based on fairness or the carrying out of the equal demands of the law, but rather his rule was based on political expediency. He did what was practical. He was an eminently practical man, and he displays that here. He wishes to satisfy this crowd, and so even though Barabbas had rebelled against Roman rule, even though he had committed murder and was a robber, Pilate releases him to placate the mob. And at the same time, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, Pilate condemns this Jesus, more innocent by far than any who had walked the face of the earth. He condemns this man, Jesus, to an accursed death. Pilate here commits the most horrific sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world. Political expediency demanded it, and Pilate passively opted for it. It was the practical thing to do. And so, as the innocent one is condemned, as the spotless lamb is condemned by Pontius Pilate's code, as the gavel falls and Christ is pronounced guilty, as he, though innocent, as we confess in Lord's Day 15, was condemned by an earthly judge, as he, though innocent, was condemned by an earthly judge, we are freed from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Beloved, understand that as Pilate holds court in Jerusalem, the whole world hangs in the balance. On the one hand, Satan, waging war against God, against the Son of God, he has his children in the Sanhedrin bring Jesus to Pilate that he might have him crucified and humiliated. In Mark 1, verse 13, Satan had tried to tempt our Savior, and having failed there, he now puts out his hand to triumph over him through the humiliation and the curse of the cross. He tries to bring Jesus into his territory to humiliate him, to defeat him. But as Augustine said, the Lord's cross was the devil's mousetrap. What seemed to be a victory for Satan turned out to be the greatest victory over Satan. Through this death, beloved, the plan of God was taking definite shape. And the plans of God always, always triumph over the plans of Satan. See, as Jesus himself had told his disciples in Mark chapter 8, 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. As Peter prayed to God after Pentecost, in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They were gathered together to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Beloved, evil though the actions of the priest, the crowd, and the governor were, nothing that took place here before Pilate's judgment seat was outside of the plan of God. Nothing. It's what we recount every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. He was bound, yes, but he was bound that we might be loosed from our sins. He suffered. He suffered countless insults, yes, but he suffered them so that we might never be put to shame. He was innocent, yet put to death. But he was put to death so that we might be acquitted on the day of judgment. He did all this so that we might be accepted by God, never to be rejected by him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, great Father, you loved us so much that you sent your Son to atone for our sins. Father, we praise you for this love. You loved us so much that you couldn't leave us in our sins without hope, without a way to come to you on our own. Father, we praise you for your love. Father, we have seen this morning your great love, this great love that your Son has for us, his sheep. Love so great that he came to die for us. Father, we pray that as we meditate on this love, the sacrifice, the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by your Spirit, we will be transformed into you, after his image. Father, may our pride be crumbled and turned into humility. May our self-love be broken down and turned to love for our neighbors and for you. May our instincts of self-preservation and self-promotion be turned into sacrificial love for those you have put on our paths. And most of all, Father, help us to marvel at the love that we are shown. Help us to marvel and help us to praise. In Jesus' name, amen.